power.
Ephesians was written to the believers in the fourth largest city at the time in the world that Paul was living in. The focus of the city was centered around the worship of the temple of Artemis, who was the god of fertility, but she was also the goddess of the underworld. All of the demons and black magic and all sorts of wickedness that was going on with the immorality of the worship of this goddess. So Paul is making a huge statement that Jesus Christ is the one who has exceedingly great power, and there's no one like him. And for the first three chapters, he just explodes with the spiritual blessings that we have through Jesus Christ, one after another. And now in chapter 4, we're going to pick up with our responsibility. What is our response to the first three chapters? And it's going to be some 40 commands. So in the entire book, there's like 41 commands. You get one command in the first three chapters. It's remember, as he pours out all of our blessings in Christ. And now chapters 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul says, in response to what you are and who you are in Christ, now here's how you are to behave. So we get all this glorious truth, but we follow it up with bold action. And I can tell you this, what we're looking at this morning and the next few months, it requires bold action. The Apostle Paul is going to take us today into the church. What do we do in the church as a body of believers in Hermantown that is going to make a difference in the lives and of the people around us? Then he's going to take us into the home. He's going to bring us right down to moms and dads and parents and children. And then he's going to take us from the home, he's going to take us to the workplace. How does the life in Christ show up in your workplace? And then he's going to end with this huge standing fast against the spiritual forces that would seek to take us down. And we do that by applying the whole armor of God, and we have the sword of the Spirit, which is his word. So this is exciting. For months now, we've been looking at who we are in Christ, and now we begin to look at what do we do about it? How is it going to show up in our attitude and in our actions? And if I were to write the Bible, praise the Lord, I didn't, but if I were to write the Bible, I would say this. Without the Holy Spirit, I would say our response to who we are in Christ is this. We need to preach. We need to pray. We need to evangelize. You agree? Preach, pray, evangelize. Are those great things? Oh, you bet. We need to pray. We need to preach. We need to reach the world. How about worship? That's a priority. We need to gather for public worship. I have so many firsts that our response, that's how I would start chapter 4. But that is not how Paul starts chapter 4. Because he is led by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you four words that you need to remember. Four words. Here's where we start. No unity, no power. No unity, no power. We ended chapter 3 with this, a prayer for two things. Listen, everybody, I hope you are praying this way. We're praying for two things. We're praying that God would grant us to be strengthened with his power through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit living in me, but I can have idolatry in my inner man. My intellect could be astray from Scripture. My emotions can be all self-centered, and thereby my will goes off into sin of all kinds. I can have any created thing become so central to me that I worship it. That is an idol. And when I do that, there is no power in my life. None. No power. Because God will not empower me to serve idols. Do you agree? God is not going to give me 1 ounce of spiritual power to serve an idol. So if my idol is money, no spiritual power expected. If my idol is sexual immorality, I do not expect the Holy Spirit to help me in that endeavor. If my idol is a human relationship, I cannot expect God's Spirit to work to bring unity. If my idol is position, there is no way the Holy Spirit will help me there. Do you agree? I need God's strengthening through his Spirit in the inner man, which means my allegiance and affection is for Christ alone. But secondly, we need prayer that God would grant us the knowledge of his love for us, to know that he loves me and he died on the cross for me. And I can't understand the breadth of it. Jesus Christ loves everybody. You know what? I don't love everybody in this world. There's some people that have done some horrendous things that I just don't love. But you know what? Does Christ love them? Yeah, Christ loves the most wicked sinner on earth. He died for the most wicked sinner. He died for the first sinner, Adam. He died for the chief of sinners, Paul. And he died for you and me. That is the breadth of his love, the depth of his love. Jesus on the cross bore my sins in his own body. Whatever this lake of fire torment would be, Jesus suffered in my place fully. That is the depth of his love. What is the height of his love? The height of his love is that he's going to take me, a sinful, rebellious, wicked creature, and he has made me a son of God and a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir with Christ? Which means whatever he owns, I own, and I share a part of. Whatever he's doing, I'm doing. It's like, you can't get any higher than seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Is that love? Oh man, hey, I could see God loving me enough to keep me his slave forever. But to make me his son and to seat me with himself, what love. And then, you know what? When I just begin to grasp that, my heart changes. My response to him is, oh Lord, whatever you want, oh may I do for your glory and honor. It's like, how can you think about self when he has done that for me, right? Ah, strength and love, power and love, just two prayers. I pray that you'll be strengthened through his spirit in the inner man, leaving no room for idols, and that you'll know and grasp the greatness of the love of Christ, which has saved us. And now, he begins and he says this, the one thing that we are to do to start walking worthy of the calling is unity in the church, believe it or not. Because when there is no unity, Christ is not working. And if Christ is not working in the church, then people are not getting saved and they are not getting discipled and his program stops. That's how vital this is. Anybody love living in a divided home where a husband and wife doesn't get along or parents and children don't get along? That is so miserable. I can't understand it. I haven't been there, but I have seen the grief and the pain of division. There's no place for it in the church. That's where we start. Father, wow, this text before us is incredible. It is going to lay out the beginning of our walking worthy of the gospel with which we've been called. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. And our response now is, we will follow you. We will obey. We will trust your word and submit to it, and we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we will glorify you, and then you will do great things through this local body. Thank you, Father, for teaching us. Continue to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our mind and our heart as we strengthen and unify the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 4, here are the first six verses. Let me get to it. Ephesians chapter 4, first six verses. I, therefore, in response to this prayer of love and power and Jew and Gentile being included in the plan of God, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul tells us, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, listen to all these ones, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a lot of oneness there, isn't there? So I wrote down a quick list of all the reasons why this church should not work. All right, why this church should not be unified with a sense of unity of the Spirit. Listen to some, and by the way, it did not take me long to write this list of 15. I could have doubled this list if I just would have taken a few more minutes. Listen, do you want to know why this church should not function? As the world looks in this church, they should see all sorts of chaos and division. Because, first of all, in this body, there are different generations. Some very young people, some very older people that have lots of wisdom and understanding, people that don't really know much, have their own idea of how to do things. Does that create some complications when we want to do something? We've got the wiser people who know that's not going to work, and the young people that say, no, that's the only way to do it. There's different levels or ages of salvation. Some people have been saved for a week, a month, a year. Some have been saved for 20, 30, 40, all at different levels of maturity. That creates all sorts of issues, doesn't it, when we have different levels of maturity? I'm not the same person I was 20 years ago here at the church because I've been growing in the last 20 years. How about this? Different jobs are represented. There's different skill sets, and one skill set may look down upon another or may be envious of another. That would just create division and disunity in the church. How about this? A different love of sports. If we were to have sports after church, boy, some people would like golf. Some would want to not play with a ball at all. Some people would love volleyball. Some people, you know, don't like sports, period. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't get along with each other. You know, my sport's better than your sport or whatever. How about this? Different music convictions. Some people could sit in the church and say, well, I just can't stand the music we sing here. I would prefer music only from the 14th century. And I wish we didn't have music. I wish we, or instruments. I wish we just sang a cappella. Some people would say, I don't like any harmony. I just want to sing single notes. Others would say, no, we need to have music that was just written last week. I mean, do you see all the reasons why we shouldn't get along with one another? Just when it comes to music? By the way, when you go into your own car and you turn your own radio on or put your own thing, don't we have a wide variety of tastes? Oh, man. And if I were to say, well, my taste means more than your taste, oh, all sorts of division. How about this? Different hobbies and recreation choices. How about this? Different foods. Well, I don't like macaroni and cheese. Well, I don't like steak, but I don't like salads. But I eat this way, but I don't eat that way. Oh, I'm not going to that because I don't like Asian food, or I'm not doing that because Mexican food's going to be served. I mean, we all have different likes and dislikes. So there's a reason why we shouldn't get together and do anything together. There's so many differences. How about different clothing tastes? Some people want to look a certain way and don't like it if somebody looks a certain way, and somebody doesn't like pants or doesn't like dresses, or somebody likes hats or no hats. I mean, we all have different preferences. How about different physical abilities? You know, some people have just great abilities. Some, like me, just like there's not much you can do when it comes to physical abilities. How about sin, struggles, and baggage? Some people are plagued with great, great sins, and others have these hidden sins that plague them as well. And so one group doesn't tolerate the other group. How about different financial situations? Some have a lot of money and means, and other people have very little. And that can create a problem and an issue. How about different politics? Conservative, liberal, how do you think they would get along in the church? A Democrat and a libertarian and a conservative in the same pew? Whoa! How about a Trump or a never-Trumper in the same pew? I mean, Fox News versus CNN in the same pew? Could we get along? Could we live together as a church family? Seriously. Seriously. Different cultural backgrounds, different skin colors, and then listen to this last one, different areas of liberty. I think we are allowed to do such and such. I think we should be able to go to movies. I don't think we should go to movies. I think we can go to a movie theater, but it's got to be during daylight hours. But I think we can't go to, you know. Do you see what I'm saying? Is there any reason why we should get along? And the answer is yes, there is. In Paul's day, the issue was Jew and Gentile. They ate different, worshiped different, they talked different, they lived their life different, their home life was different, their Saturdays were different, their mealtime was different, their clothing was different, their likes were different, their dislikes were different. There was nothing that they had in common. And then God says, I want you to sit together as one family and get along. Why? Because you need three things for unity, everybody. Three things. Number one, we need to be committed to a cause or a person greater than ourselves. That's going to be my first point today, this morning. We need to be committed to a cause that is way bigger than me, myself, and my agenda. This cause is Jesus Christ and his gospel. So think real quick about when our country has been united, Democrat and liberal, or Democrat and Republican. The last time I remember our country being connected was at 9/11. Do you remember at 9/11? The catastrophe was so great that nobody thought of themselves. You had both political parties coming out of the Capitol building singing God Bless America. Democrat and Republican side by side singing God Bless America. And when it came to firefighters and police officers and EMTs and everything, all the districts came together and nobody was saying, but wait a minute, I get to use that hammer, I get to use this, and you can't use that, don't touch that, that's mine. Everybody was getting along. Why? Because we were united around a common cause and a common purpose, right? How long did that last? How long did that unity last in our country? A couple days, maybe. Maybe a couple days, maybe just 24 hours. And by 24 hours, it was like, hey, this is no longer good for me, and it might be good for you, but it's no longer good for me. And if I come to church with the idea of, I'm going to come to church as long as it's good for me and it's good for you, but if it stops being good for me, then I'm out. I have no part of this. Do you see? We've got to be committed to a greater cause and a greater purpose and a greater person than just me. And when I'm centered on Christ and the gospel and His death on the cross and resurrection is prominent in my thinking, well, then there's no room left for anything to argue about because it's all about Him. Now, I'm not saying we tolerate sin or allow all sorts of bad things, but I'm saying we've got to be united. And that's what, Paul says, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Jesus. Not a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of Jesus. What does that tell you? Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For Paul to live, it meant the loss of all things. Philippians chapter 3, right? Paul says, I have lost everything for the gaining of Christ and the knowledge of Christ. For him, all that mattered was Christ. To live, it was all about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. It wasn't about the color of the walls. Did we get a new piano? Did we do this? Did we do that? But I wanted this, but I needed that. Paul says, for me, it's all about Christ. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the first part. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Then he says this in verse 1. Beg you, beseech you, plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This word, this phrase, walk worthy, the word walk, now coming up many times in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the word walk means our manner of life, our day-to-day choices and living. When we rise up in the morning, what we eat, what we wear, where we go, what we see, what we say, what we do, all of those little decisions make up our walk. It is the manner of life. It is my behavior, my choices throughout the day. Paul says, let all of those little individual choices be worthy of the calling with which you are called. So I brought out the scale. Here's the old scale of justice. All right? Here's the scale. The word walk worthy means of equal balance. Like if you're fighting in a boxing ring and you have a worthy opponent, that opponent is going to be equal to you in stature and ability, right? That's a worthy opponent. If you are worthy of your wages, it means for whatever wage you're earning, you're giving work that's comparable to it or equal to it. So to walk worthy of our calling is this. I want this to be balanced like this. On one side, I have my calling, and the other side, I have my behavior. So what is my calling? The calling that I've been called to is chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is the gospel. Listen, God the Father chose me from before the foundation of the world. He knew my name. He knew I would be a believer in Jesus. That is what he has done. He has chosen me to be holy and blameless before him in love. Jesus Christ has forgiven me my sins. He has redeemed me from slavery. He has purchased me and made me the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has sealed me. The Holy Spirit has indwelt me permanently. And someday he's going to glorify my body. Can I ask you a question? What I just said about the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and that's our calling, how heavy is the scale tipped on this side? How heavy is the gospel? How great and of infinite importance is the gospel? It is heavy. It puts the scale like this, everybody. Right? Walking worthy of the calling. My calling is to live like Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is this. My behavior has to be balancing out the weightiness of the gospel truth. Does my behavior matter? You bet it does. It matters greatly. It matters how I think, how I act. Most of the New Testament written to believers, not about how to get saved, but written to believers, is about our conduct. Walk worthy. Let your conduct be worthy. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. So these day-to-day choices that we have the rest of today and tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, they need to match up with the glorious truth of the gospel in my life. And the first way, I'm going to give you five steps. Do you know how we walk worthy of the calling? It has to do with the unity of the church. Now, let me say this. Unity in the church is not sameness. Unity in the church is not we all say everything exactly the same way, we dress the same way, and we do things, we eat the same foods. That is not what God intends. God intends all sorts of diversity. We look different, we act different, we have different likes, as I mentioned. We have all sorts of differences, but we're united around a common person, Jesus Christ, and the gospel message, his death and resurrection for us. That's what unites us, and that is eternal, and that's what binds us together. But it doesn't mean that we're all the same, and we do and operate and think and speak the same way. No, there's room for all sorts of diversity. I think a good definition of unity is this: harmony. Harmony. When you have an orchestra and everybody's playing the exact same note, is that pleasant? No. What makes an orchestra so awesome? When all the string sections play in their different parts, but they're playing the same song. They're all doing the different parts. The brass section. The woodwinds, they're all playing different notes, different parts, different rhythms, but it all combines to make one unified whole. And that is what the church is to be like, where everybody's playing their part, doing their thing, centered on the gospel, centered on Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And then all of a sudden, you get the most incredible harmony and music produced out of this church. And that's God's goal. If we don't have that, the Holy Spirit's power is not here, and we can do nothing. What did Jesus say about a house that is divided? Jesus said, a house that is divided will not stand. What do you think the devil's intent on doing to every local church? What is the devil's intent in every single local church that's a believing church? Division. His one thing is division. And Paul says, you got to stop it. Don't let it happen. You need to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, how do we walk worthy guarding this unity that the Holy Spirit has established here at Faith Baptist? Here are five steps. He goes on in verse 2. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he's going to tell us how to, these beginning steps of walking worthy. Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Here's our first four steps. With all lowliness. Hey, that's how we're supposed to walk together. With lowliness. This idea of lowliness is humility. The opposite of humility, arrogance. Pride. Humility is not thinking little of myself. Like, I'm such a bad person. I have no gifts. I have no ability. I can't do this. I can't do that. Man, am I humble. No, actually, what was I just doing with all of those things? Me, 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 I. Humility is not thinking little of myself. Certainly is not thinking much of myself. Humility is not thinking of myself at all. Listen, you guys, look at me. Humility simply means I'm not thinking about myself at all. Because if I'm thinking of myself like I'm a nobody and this church doesn't need me, that's self-pity. What am I really saying? I'm important but not recognized. Or if I say, hey, this church can't survive without me, that's arrogance. But humility is simply, I'm not thinking of myself at all. I'm thinking of you guys, I'm thinking of the glory of God, I'm thinking of the cross, but I'm not thinking of myself. Paul says it to the Philippians this way, let everything you do, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, let everything you do be done without selfish ambition or vainglory. We're not promoting self, we're not puffing up self. We're simply not thinking of ourselves. I'm not thinking of my rights, my preferences, my needs, my desires. I'm just so consumed with Christ and serving you. Paul says, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's humility. Humility is just lowliness. You want a great example of that? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be in you. That he, who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is fully God. Everybody agree? And to take that title, he was not stealing anything. But he made himself of no reputation. That phrase in Philippians 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation. When he came, he did not even think of himself. He wasn't like, what do you mean, Father? Bethlehem? It's a stinky town. What, Migdal Eder? There's sheep dung all over the place. Straw? It's itchy. Well, Father, I want some nice blankets and a nice pillow. And Mary and Joseph, my adopted parents, Mary and my mom and my adopted father, could you have done something a little different? I mean, Jesus wasn't thinking of himself at all. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was he thinking about? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was thinking of us. He wasn't thinking of himself. Had he been thinking of himself, he would have said, Father, no way, I'm staying in glory. And I'm going to get all the glory I can. But no, I'm not going to humble myself, make myself of no reputation. It doesn't say he made himself of some reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Taking upon himself the form of a bond slave, he submitted himself to death, even the death of a cross. Do you know what the death of the cross was like? You were hung naked, nailed to most likely an olive tree on the side of the road. He had been beaten and bruised and bloodied, crown of thorns sticking through his brow, hungry, thirsty, aching, back ripped wide open. He could look down and probably count his ribs. The rib bones were probably sticking out. Just a bloodied mess. Think he was thinking of himself then? No, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Had they known I'm the Prince of Glory, they wouldn't have done this, but they don't know. They're blinded. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what lowliness is. Lowliness is coming to church not with, well, nobody said hi to me. Well, nobody makes me feel like I'm the most important thing in the entire world. Lowliness of mind is, I'm coming here for others. I'm coming here for Christ. But I'm gonna serve Christ by serving others and thinking of others. That's lowliness. You know the second step of walking worthy? Not just with all lowliness, but with gentleness. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Genesis 13. Let me show you some gentleness. Genesis 13. Walking worthy is exhibited by Abraham here in Genesis 13, verse 6. Abraham has taken his nephew Lot, and they both have lots of money and lots of herds and lots of servants. Genesis 13, 6. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. See, the goal was Abe and Lot to dwell together. Wouldn't you want to build your houses next to each other? You don't have to go so far for birthdays. Don't have to go so far for Sunday dinner or Saturday dinners. They didn't have the law. It wasn't even a Saturday dinner. But you didn't have to go far when your houses are next to each other. And boy, it'd be great if Abe and Lot could have their houses together. That way, when the snow came, they only had to plow one driveway instead of two. You know what I'm saying? All of these things. But no, they can't dwell together. It says, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So there was a desire for unity, but there was. So look at what happened in verse 7. And there was strife. Strife. That, not a good word. It's fighting. It means fighting. There was fighting between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Oh, the Canaanites and Perizzites are watching. They are watching Abram and Lot, and they're wondering, what are these two brothers going to do to each other? So look at verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are what? Brothers. We're brothers. Listen, Lot, if you and I go to battle and fight over this, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are going to watch us in the land, and they're going to say, we're not going to believe in their God. What kind of God would have that kind of behavior? We want nothing of it. True? All right. Now, Abram says, let there be no strife. Let me ask you a question. Who did God give the land to? Abram or Lot? Abram. And how much of the land belongs to Abram? 100%. How much of the land belongs to Lot? Zero. God never gave Lot one inch of that land, one square inch of that land. So if I was Abram, to keep the peace, to stop the fighting, I would say, Lot, get out of here. Go back home to Babylon. Or back then it would have been a different country, but go back. Lot, get out of here. Go back 1,000 miles north to your, and find your own place to live. This is mine. God gave it to me. It's mine, 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 me, me. Do you see what's going on? But that's not what Abram does. What does Abram do? He shows, this is the key word, he shows gentleness. He says in the next verse, Lot, you choose the land first, and whatever you choose, I'll take the leftovers. Who is Abram thinking about? Himself or Lot? Lot. He's thinking about God and God's glory. Does Abram know he's going to get the land in the long run? You bet. But Lot can have it temporarily. It's no big deal. That's gentleness. Gentleness is having power under your control. It's under control. It's not out of control power like, Lot, get out of here, you crazy man. This is my land, my bushes, my rocks. He's like, I have strength to kick you out, but I'm not going to. To keep the peace, you get whatever land you want. Pick the best if you want. I'll take the leftovers. Wow, what an attitude. Do you think that kept some peace between them? Absolutely. By the way, what did Lot choose? Lot chose the best land at like the Garden of Eden, and Abram got the rocky hills of Ephraim. Rocky. They were so rocky you had to shoot a shotgun to plant corn. They were that bad. The ground is that hard. But listen, what the land that Lot chose, what was there? Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose, but he wasn't wise. All right. So what does that mean in the church? Let's walk with all lowliness and gentleness. It means this. I lay my rights aside. I lay my preferences aside. It's not about me and my getting. It's about Christ and his gain. And I'm going to hasten, I'm going to work diligently to preserve, to guard the peace of the church. Because if there's no peace, there's no power. If there's no unity, there's no power. And God forbid anybody divide the church. This is his body. It'd be like cutting off an arm of the Lord is what it's like. God forbid anybody who does that. Scary. So let's go back to Ephesians 4. So we need to live with all lowliness. We need to live with gentleness. And then listen to this, with long suffering. Do you know what it means to suffer long? It means to remain under a long time and never retaliate. You never rise up in vengeance. You just don't. You remain under a long, long time. So somebody hurts you or offends you. First time, no big deal. The second time, I'm not going to talk to them again. The third time, I'm not going to sit in the same pew with them. The fourth, man, I hope they don't come to church ever. You see what I'm saying? That's not long suffering. That's very short suffering. Long suffering is, I'm going to put up with it day after day after day after day and not rise up in anger and retaliation. How many are good at that? Whoa. Is God good at that? He is known for suffering long with me. He should have wiped me out a long time ago, but he doesn't. His grace and his mercy, just a constant flow to me. We just endure, suffer long for a long time. What do you think? Good plan for a walking worthy? Lowliness with all humility, with gentleness, and with patience. You know who you need patience with? People that irritate you. You don't need patience with your friends. Sometimes you do. But you need patience with those who rub you the wrong way and just happens to be life. But you keep doing it. Why? Because there's a cause way bigger than you and yourself. What's the cause? Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what's at stake. That's the weightiness of the scale, and my patience balances that out. My patience has great honor before God. He loves that. He goes on. Paul says, here's something else we do to walk worthy. All lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one means enduring, putting up with, tolerating one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us a whole discourse on love. Love is patient. Same word, long-suffering. It means you remain under and you never retaliate. You don't rise up in anger and retaliate. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is always seeking to act kindly. It's doing things for others that are just kind. Letting others park in the best spots, sit in the best spots. They get the limelight and the glory, but it's okay because it's love is always acting kindly. He goes on, love is not easily provoked. It's not easily irritated. It's not arrogant or proud. It's not puffed up. It's not envious. It's not jealous, envy, self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrong. It's not like, oh man, I've been in church with that person for 10 years, and do you know how many times they've done that to me? I can tell you right now, and I can tell you the dates. No, love keeps no record of wrong. Once you've forgiven somebody for an offense, how many times have they offended you? Zero, because you've forgiven them and you've wiped the slate clean. That's why when Peter goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how many times must I forgive somebody? I mean, give me the highest number and that's going to show my godliness. Jesus said, 70 times 7. Peter thought 7 was enough. Jesus said, 70 times 7. Because if you forgive somebody, you've wiped the slate clean and they've never hurt you before. So when they actually do hurt you for the 10th time, it's like it's only the first time. Sorry, it's the first time. If they've hurt you 489 times and you've forgiven them, how many times have they really hurt you? Zero. If you've forgiven them, you've wiped the slate clean. But what's the problem with that? When we wipe the slate clean, we don't keep it clean. We keep it recorded in the back. No, we don't do that. So then he goes on. So love bears all things, believes all things, right? Endures all things. That's love. And then he goes on. Endeavoring, it means to put full effort, energy. Verse 3, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are hastening and diligent to preserve something. We are preserving the unity of the body. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to strive for peaceful relationships with everybody. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all people. Is it possible to always be at peace with everybody in the body of Christ? No. But as much as depends on you, be peaceable. What is the one letter of the alphabet that's going to destroy the unity of the church? I. It's easy, it's I. I want, I get, I need. I'm going to save the rest of the text for this evening, which is the whole confession that just screams our unity. Take one last thing before we leave. Psalm 133. Go back to an ancient psalm. Here's a great promise. Psalm 133. I just want to throw some light on this short little text. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, look, everybody, that's the idea. It's supposed to get your attention. Hey, oh, look. That's the word in Hebrew. It just says behold in my Bible, but that's what it meant. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is. See, something's very good, and listen, it's pleasant. It's enjoyable. It's happy. Listen, if you have peace in your home, mark yourself blessed. It's a good thing when husbands and wives love each other. It is. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to have a good marriage. And I would say most marriages are not good, but it is a good thing to have a good marriage. It is a pleasant thing to have peace in the home instead of warring and fighting. slamming doors, throwing things, yelling, screaming, fits of anger, manipulation. You always, you never. That type of thing.
Ooh.
Ah, bad. It's just tough. It's bad in the church, bad at home, bad at work. But it is good and it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now he's going to give us two word pictures. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. What? Wait a minute. I thought we were just talking about unity and how nice it is. Why would he go from unity and how pleasant and good it is to Aaron with a long beard and oil running down his face, dripping on his beard, leaking onto his garment? You would be like, somebody get a rag for Aaron. He's got a dribbling problem. I mean, does that word picture help you guys? To see a man in his 40s, 50s maybe, I don't know, 70s or 80s actually, and he's got oil running down his beard and nobody's wiping it up? Does it help you with visualizing unity at all? All right, I'm going to hopefully help you with that. What's he talking about? First of all, let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Who is Aaron? He was a priest, but he was the high priest. How many people in Israel could ever have a face-to-face with God? Only one. Who? The high priest. So their unity is centered around a man. The man is the high priest, and he is the only one, let me emphasize only again, the only one that can have face-to-face with God. But wait a minute, why does he need to go face-to-face with God? Why can't the people have a face-to-face with God? They're sinners. So what does the high priest have to do? Offer a sacrifice. And when the sacrifice is made on the day of Yom Kippur, whose sins are paid for? The nation's sins. Listen. Are you guys with me? The high priest of Israel, they needed him because their sin was stacking up. What day is Yom Kippur? What month? September, October. A lot of times it's in October. So here we go. November 1st, your sins are here. November 2nd, here. November 3rd, December 31st, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September. Beginning of October. How many sins have you stacked up in 1 year, nation? Bazillions. Bazillions. And every single one of those deserves a lake of fire, hell. Right? But you have one man, Aaron. He kills an animal, and he takes the blood, and he brings it into the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil with God face to face. He puts the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and what does God say? Your sins are covered. They're covered. They're not gone, but they're covered by blood. How important was the high priest to the nation? Very important. And it was a good thing when Israel recognized it. Are you guys with me? When they knew how important Aaron the high priest was because the blood that was shed covered their sins, they all got along. They all got along. They could sing together, serve together, work together. But as soon as they forgot the high priest and the sins that were covered, the nation just divided and went their own way. See, it's good and pleasant to dwell in unity because you're centered around a common person, a high priest. But our high priest is Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice was his own body on the tree. And if you ever forget that, you're going to divide the church. If you ever get your eyes off of that, you will divide this church. Because something is going to become far more important than that. And as soon as anything becomes more important than the cross, we have failed. You agree? I don't care what there is about this building. I don't care about the carpet, the windows, the pianos. I don't care about the pew chairs. If any of those things becomes more important than this, we have lost it as a church. If there's anything in your life, I don't care if it's money, a relationship, a position, some thank you, some public attention. If there's anything that becomes more important than the cross, we have failed. And it has happened in this church. You understand that, right? Things have become more important than the gospel, and people have fought for the more importance, and it has hurt. So Paul says, this is our starting point. We walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So you can memorize. It's pretty easy to memorize, isn't it? Endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it's good and pleasant when the brethren dwell together, because we're centered around a common purpose, the gospel, and a common person, Jesus Christ. But look at the end of verse of chapter 133 of Psalms. It is like the dew of Hermon. I can't even explain that word picture today. Descending upon the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Literally, God says, when you get your act together, I will command my blessing upon you. It is great. You agree? All right. So we're committed. As a body of believers, we're committed to something greater than me. It's Jesus Christ and the cross. Now, we're going to pick it up next week with commitment to a community of believers that is bigger than just me and myself. So we'll do that next week. We need to be committed to the body. All right? And then the third one is committed to candid and caring communication. We're going to speak the truth in love. Because listen, when you came into the church today, let me tell you this real quick. When you came into the church today to be grown spiritually, did you get that just by walking into the church? Did you get that just by sitting in a pew? No. How do you grow spiritually? It is communication, contact with another believer. So that's what we need. We're committed to contact that's godly with one another so we can grow in Christ into maturity. It's a great thing. So the first couple of weeks in chapter 4, it's the church. Then he's going to move to personal holiness and purity, then the family, and then the workplace. Good, isn't it? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Father, thank you for this text in Ephesians 4. Help us to walk worthy by walking lowly-minded, with gentleness, with long-suffering, with endurance, and love. And Father, we want to protect and preserve the church. We know that every time in the New Testament that the church was divided, the gospel went nowhere. But as soon as the church united around Christ and the gospel, the word of God was magnified, and people were saved and discipled, and it just grew, and it was exciting. So, Father, in spite of all the differences of all the kind of characters in this church, we are centered around Christ, and there is a unity that we protect. Thank you, Father, for every part of this church. Boy, I thank you for every member and every part of it, with all the variety of gifts and the variety of even emotions and the variety of abilities. You are incredible how you're weaving together something for the glory of God. Protect this church, and I pray that this next week with the VBS and everything will unite us even further around a common cause, proclaiming the gospel and teaching your word, and it'll all be about Jesus. We praise you and thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.